Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I'm going to be joined in studio this whole hour by Dr. Mark Muska. And I know he's taking this hour seriously because he just turned his ringer off on his phone. So that's a really good sign. So we're going to have a Ask the Professor hour, which means let us know what your questions are. We've already have a bunch of questions coming in. But the best way to do it is to send me a text at 877-933-2484. Again, that number is 877-933-2484. If you're like me, and I know I am, you certainly have questions about the Bible. Maybe you've had them for a day, a week, or 10 years, or longer. Let us know what they are. Send us the question. We'll get it on the air. I can ask on your behalf. You can remain anonymous, or you can let the world know who's asking. Either way, it works for us. Again, 877-93-FAITH. We'll take 60 seconds and bring on Dr. Mark Muska.
The Word of God offers constant wisdom and encouragement. It contains the teachings of Jesus coming directly from the Father and helpful insights into who God is in our daily lives. You can learn more through the Scriptures, through the Faith Radio Verse of the Day. Every day you'll receive an encouraging verse and a beautiful image via email that's easy to share. Sign up for the free Verse of the Day at MyFaithRadio.com under the Subscriptions tab or text the word VERSE to 555-888.
Our hope is in the Lord and what He has done for us.
Oh my goodness, it is hope for me. Every day keeps me looking up and keeps me positive just gets me through the day. I listen to it all day long. Love it.
Oh, I love listening to Carmen. I love listening to Susie. I listen to a lot of her podcasts. I love Carmen. Love Bill Arnold. It's just, I love it.
This is Faith Radio.
Rebecca, is that some message for me? Because I got full hour with Mark in the studio.
Always.
Lord, have mercy on me. Send me questions. Don't leave me alone in this room with this man. I can't carry a whole hour with him. Mark, welcome.
Hey.
Yeah. All right.
Happy 2020. Yes, I haven't seen you since the turn.
So. Yeah, so this is great. Mm-hmm. Questions are flying in, so why don't we get started?
Sure.
All right. Let's start with this one, and that is your thoughts on Melchizedek, especially in light of Hebrews 7, verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on that?
Let me read it.
Okay.
Hebrews 7, I'm going to start with verse 1. The writer says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace." And now verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning, days, nor end of life, he made, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually," or priest forever. And then it goes on to talk about Abraham again in there. So everybody's got their own ideas there about what the writer is talking about. He really doesn't explain himself. So we can get into a bunch of theories. My best shot at this is looking at the context of this. The writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus as a high priest to Aaron and the tribe of Levi serving as high priests under the old covenant. And he's making a point here to say that Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a priest according to the Levitical priesthood. He was a priest of a whole different order. And we're not talking about consecutive order here, like first, second, third, but like Benedictine order or Jesuit order. Order of priesthood. Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he makes this point about Melchizedek to say he had father, no mother, end of days, anything like that. My best shot, Bill, is that he's saying Melchizedek didn't have the genealogy to be a priest. In fact, he predates all this. This goes back to Genesis 14, and the law doesn't come around until centuries later in Exodus. And so Melchizedek wasn't a Levitical priest. He was a priest of the Most High God, and because of that, he was a mediator over a whole different covenant. And it's exactly the same thing with Jesus. Jesus is the mediator over the new covenant, not the old covenant that came through Moses and Aaron. And so it's a whole different priesthood. It's a whole different arrangement now for us as followers of Christ, that we respect the law and what happened through the old covenant, but we are not under the old covenant any longer. We are under the new covenant with our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a priest according to Melchizedek and his order, not Aaron's.
Mm-hmm. You seem smarter in 2020 than you did 2019.
I don't know about that, but I have to warn you that this is a theory. I mean, okay. I can't answer all the questions about this, but it seems as though that is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. We are under a whole new administration here now with Jesus as our great mediator and high priest.
Okay. Another question. I have a question for Dr. Mark. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me."
Mm-hmm.
Earlier in John 6, verse 65, it says, Jesus said that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Can you explain the difference between those two statements?
Well, he's repeating himself there in John 6:65 of what he says a little bit earlier in John 6, in John 6:44, where Jesus makes a statement here to say that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it seems as though Jesus is making a point here that people either respond to him or don't according to the way in which God draws them to Jesus. And he does not draw all people to Jesus. And that gets into another huge Rock of Gibraltar kind of discussion about the fairness then of God.
Mm-hmm.
If he has this mercy available, why doesn't he extend it to everyone? If no one can come to Jesus unless he draws them, why doesn't he draw everyone? And that one, I don't think we're going to answer this afternoon.
No.
Because it's in the counsels of God. This gets into a thing we've talked many times about before on this show, where somehow the choices that we make as human beings, either to put our faith in Christ or to reject Christ, that is in perfect harmony with what God has so arranged before the foundation of the earth, that some would respond yes to Jesus and others would respond no. There is ultimately no conflict there, but sitting here in this studio this afternoon, we can't resolve that conflict. It looks like it doesn't work, but somehow it does. And the main reason I say that is because the Bible teaches both of those things, that we have every opportunity in the world to say yes to the gospel as far as the decisions we make. So I like to say to people, well, why did that person put his faith in the gospel? Well, there's two answers to that. Number one, because he wanted to. He heard it. He was drawn to it, and so he said yes to the gospel. But the second answer to that is, why did he put his faith in the gospel? Because God put his name in a book before the foundation of the world that he would believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so those are in perfect harmony with one another. We can't. And then the other side of that, unfortunately, works as well. And that's the one that gets people frowning, is what about those God doesn't choose? Do they even have a chance?
Mm-hmm.
Not one of them wishes to choose Christ. There's not going to be a single person that is judged on Judgment Day that's going to go, but I wanted to put my faith in Jesus, but I just wasn't one of those that God chose. You know, unfair.
Mm-hmm.
Every single one that God didn't choose, they shake their fist at God and at Jesus. Not one of them wants to follow Christ. So there's perfect harmony there.
Wow, great answer. Thank you for that, Mark. All right, here's another question in Psalm 119. What laws, precepts, etc., does David love so much?
Oh, he loves the law of Moses. That's the context for this. That's the only law he knew.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, here's the rest of the question. Is mm-hmm. it just the Torah, or is there something more that he is talking about? Should I love the Old Testament that much or focus on the New Testament?
Well, David didn't have the New Testament, and so I think we can apply that today and expand it to say that we love God's Word, and we devote ourselves to it, and we abide by it as much as we can with what we've got. David didn't have that New Testament revelation, so he went with what he had.
Mm-hmm.
And so we do have the New Testament, so yeah, devote yourself to the Scriptures. Let it saturate your being so that you're a walking, talking Scripture person.
Mm-hmm. I got an attaboy here for you. You want
it? Yeah?
Yeah. You want to hear it?
I don't know.
I want to say a huge thank you to Dr. Muska. On your December 17th show, he talked about The Chosen, a series written by Dallas Jenkins.
Oh, yeah.
About Jesus and his followers. I have bought the series, and I can't believe how history and culture in this show bring the Bible to life. Thanks for that recommendation.
Yeah, it's a sweet series. If people aren't aware of that, boy, I highly recommend it that they at least give it a shot.
Yeah,
Dallas is a fine man. He's a graduate of Northwestern. He knows the Scriptures, and he has produced this series explicitly to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to be true to the Scriptures, and yet to try to imagine some context around these things that we read about Jesus in the Gospels. And I think he's doing a terrific job with it. Do I agree with every single nuance and detail he puts out there? Maybe not.
Mm-hmm.
But overall, it's just wonderful.
Nice.
And so, I mean, if I can put the plug in there for Dallas, if you want to check this out, just go, if you've got an iPhone, go to the Apple Store or to Google Play and just do a search for the Chosen app and put that app on your phone.
Nice.
You can link it up with your TV at home and watch those. It's just terrific.
Awesome. All right.
Yeah.
Let us know if you have a question for Dr. Muska. Again, the number to text the question is 877-933-2484. Again, 877-93-FAITH. We'll take 60 seconds or 90 seconds and be right back. All right, we are back with Dr. Mark Muska. We have him for the whole hour, which is great for me and for you. Let us know what your questions are, 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. Listener said, Mark, in Hebrews it talks about re-crucifying Christ. Sometimes I feel like I've done that in times mm-hmm. of when I was rebellious or was ensnared in sin.
Yeah, I think a lot of people can relate to that. I've had my times as well where I've struggled. We wage war against these temptations, and sometimes we win and overcome them, and sometimes we succumb to them. In fact, the dirty little secret that a lot of Christians are in denial about is usually each one of us, I think categorically, each one of us has two or three, four areas of struggle with sin and temptation where the scorecards really looks awful. You know, we've got a few wins and all these losses over there where we just mm-hmm. stumble consistently. We don't want to talk to other people about that. We don't want to even talk to God about it. Sometimes we're in denial and guilty about it. And so I resonate with this. I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, though, the struggle with sin. We will have that struggle as long as we're attached to this body and Satan is up to his tricks and the world around us is trying to lure us. It's going to be there. And so it's a real battle that we have. Hmm. What I like to say to people is, you know, when you face this kind of thing, it's when you commit yourself to following Christ and have a repentant attitude about these areas of sin, even those areas of constant sin, it's like you declare war on that sin. I think I've used that on this show before. You declare war on the sin where you're not going to tolerate. You're going to fight it to the end of your life. But in any war that's ever been fought in human history, you win some battles and you lose some battles. But even though you might lose some battles, you might lose a lot of battles, if you've still got the declaration of war on, it's still game on.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't have to feel like God is rejecting you or you have fallen away from God or something like that, that you just keep on the fight. When it's really bad, Bill, is when people give up and they surrender and say, I just can't fight this any longer. I'm just going to go do my thing. That's really tragic. But the person who's got a conscience about it and is fighting it, my words to you are, declare war on that sin and don't ever give up. Mm-hmm. Don't ever surrender. Don't ever do that, no matter how many times you may stumble and fall. Get up again and keep going. One of my teachers used to say, failure is not falling. Failure is not getting up again after you fall.
That's great.
You know,
that's quite a pep talk you just gave.
But hey, you know, let's just realize the situation we're in. We create this phantom Christian in the church where we're all just walking to God and the glory and the angels and the lily pads and everything. And that's not my life. And I don't think it's the people I talk to that are honest with me at all. Mm-hmm. It's a battle out there to remain faithful to God.
Yes,
and we
I agree.
Really screw up a lot of the time.
Yeah. I love your candor. All right. A listener named Mary said, the vinegar at the cross, did he take it to numb the pain?
He didn't take it.
Yeah.
Vinegar. That was vinegar, I guess. That was the appeal, mm-hmm. that it would somehow anesthetize him, yeah. or something like that. But he did not take it.
Yeah. Imagine how parched he must have been.
Oh,
terrible.
Then that was the least of it far as what he was suffering physically.
Yeah.
But then, Bill, I like to point out, too, the physical suffering is like a speck of sand on the seashore compared to the spiritual thing that was happening there, where in the great mystery of how this works, that Jesus was being separated from God by bearing the sin of the world. And to me, that was a far worse torture and suffering for him than anything that happened to him physically.
Yeah, I used to think that it was the physical pain that he was so freaked out about, but I don't think that anymore.
No,
I mean, I stopped thinking that a long time ago.
We can't conceive of that.
No.
There's no way we can draw an analogy to even remotely understand what that was like.
Mm-hmm. What language should we use to invite people into Christ?
Effective language, connecting language,
yeah.
that they can understand and that's true to the Scriptures. That's the battle, is to be true to the Scriptures and the revelation that it gives us, but also to put it in the language of people so that they can understand it. In fact, I think that's the challenge every pastor faces when he or she gives a message in church gatherings, is you want to be faithful to the Scripture and you want to give it in a way that connects with the people so they get it.
Mm-hmm. Love it. All right, here's a question from my wingman, Terry. He said, Dr. Mark, how is Satan related to the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Did Satan transform himself into a serpent to disguise himself, or did Satan indwell an actual serpent?
We don't know.
Okay.
I mean, that's something that the details of the narrative there in Genesis 3 don't give us any help with that.
Yeah.
So Satan is also depicted, though, as the great dragon. And so serpent, dragon, pretty closely related there. And so maybe this is Satan himself in one of his more benign manifestations as a serpent, a dragon, much more formidable manifestation to be in that form. But we just, flip a coin to make a choice there as far as what you think. It isn't really spelled out for us.
Yeah. Mark, would we not be the envy of first century Christians having the entire revealed Word of God in our hands?
Oh, no doubt about it.
Okay, good.
And you can go further with that, Bill, that we don't have just the whole Word of God, but we have it in our own language that we can understand that is really, really faithful to the original languages.
Right.
And something that wasn't true up till about 500 years ago, we can go to the store and buy one for $20 and have it in our own possession.
Mm-hmm.
People don't realize that before the printing press, the Gutenberg Bible of 1500s, it was very rare for people to own a Bible. That's why they went to synagogue or they went to church to hear the Scriptures, because they couldn't afford a handwritten Bible. So I've got stacks of Bibles on my shelf at home, and that is a great blessing.
Now you're bragging.
And almost all of them are faithful to the original languages of the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So we live in a salad days as far as biblical revelation made accessible to us.
So with that as a backdrop, Mark, do we have any business objecting to what God allows in our lives, what he brings in? Because maybe we don't understand it and we don't like it.
Yeah.
But do we have any business objecting when we read the Scripture and we have the full Word of God in our hands?
Yeah, this, I don't know, Bill. It gets me torn because on the one hand, we get into the shouldas and finger waving at one another and, oh, you ought not to be a naughty boy and, you know, do this or that. And so we can feel guilty about it. Okay, ideally, sure, we should never complain. We should always be rejoicing and thankful gratitude toward God for everything. There's even scripture that says that.
Mm-hmm.
But the realism is that a lot of the time we do have questions. And we are down, and we don't like what's happening to us, and we're completely in the dark about why it's happening. I think God would rather have us be candid about that before him than to try to put some sunshiny face on and say, oh, isn't the Lord great? And praise God, he's just doing so many wonderful things. And on the inside, you're just dying because of these doubts or these questions or the circumstances in your life. That kind of thing is play acting. Leave it in the theater. Mm-hmm. Don't bring it into the church or the Christian life. I don't think we stay there. We admit to God our struggles, our confusion, our complaints, but then we then turn to Scripture and trust him to be the one that will take us through it. You know what people could really benefit from as a model of this is to read the Psalms in the book of Psalms that are called the Lament Psalms. I'll give you a couple to start with if you want to get a couple shorties, Psalm 3 and Psalm 6, that David writes these Psalms and he is struggling. He says, everyone is against me. They all are saying to me, there's no hope for you from God. They're trying to intimidate him and discourage him. And David gets it out there. He puts his complaints out there to God about what's going on. But then every one of those lament psalms turns to trust and to God. The best conjunction in the whole world where he's complaining all these complaints. And then he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. But what a great conjunction that all this is going on, but I'm still going to trust you. Remember in the movie, The Hiding Place, the song for that, you know, whenever I feel afraid, I will trust in you. People feel afraid and it's real. And if we try to whitewash that and say, I'm not really afraid when I am afraid, you're just kidding yourself. God knows. Mm-hmm. I think he's, you know, tapping his fingers up there in heaven going, when's this guy going to be honest with himself? I know he's not really happy right now. When's he going to admit it? So anyway.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Mark Musk is my guest. Let us know what your questions are. 877-933-2484. I've got a great question here, Mark, but we're up really against a hard break here in 90 seconds, so let me at least get the question, and I'll give you time to think about it over the break.
Okay.
Not that you're going to need time, because you certainly don't.
But I do.
Jesus calls Peter his rock, and upon Peter, God will build his church. The New Testament talks a lot about Paul and his work in building the churches around the world. So how was Jesus building the church with Peter? That's the question.
Okay. And I can't say anything right now.
Well, you can get things started if you want. We've got 1 minute.
Well, this thing about Peter is disputed when Jesus is saying that I'm going to change your name here to Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, is he saying upon this rock, Peter, or is he saying upon this rock, me, I will build my church? So that's an interpretive dispute that continues on. Peter had a unique role as one who seemed to bring the gospel into new people groups. So Acts 2, he brings the gospel into the Jews. Acts 8, he's the one that declares the gospel to the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, and they are brought into the kingdom. Acts 10, Peter's the one sent to Cornelius's home, and that's where the Gentiles are brought into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Paul expanded that far more than is recorded by Peter in the New Testament.
Dr. Mark Musk is my guest. Send us your questions. Text them to 877-933-2484. Be right back. I bring out my violins for you, Mark.
Hey, it's very nice.
Thank you. All right, Dr. Mark Musk is my guest. Here's a question that got asked last week. It got asked again today. So I think our listener is looking for a more satisfactory answer.
Great.
But it was the idea that Jesus didn't, you know, he heard for the very first time, so I don't know if I can trust how reliable this is, but he heard for the very first time that Jesus did not know he was God until he was baptized by John.
Mm-hmm.
And that he was also a disciple of John the Baptist for a while. This was a professor with an evangelical university.
Yeah, I can't speak to this professor,
right.
You know, because I didn't hear exactly what he said. He
right.
might have misunderstood him or something like that. So I'm not going to do that. But this is a really quite a intriguing question that's had theologians scratching their head for quite some time as far as Jesus' self-knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the backdrop for it is that the church has always taught and defended that Jesus has two natures. He has a full and complete human nature. He is human in every respect. But he is also fully and completely God in every respect. And those two natures are united in one person. So that's the formula the church has always affirmed. Two natures united in one person. But exactly how'd that work?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus, Philippians 2 tells us that he condescended and came and took the form of a man, Paul says, and humbled himself as that man. So God incarnates as a full human being there at Bethlehem with Mary, his mom. And so how did the attributes of God that Jesus possessed, one of them being omniscience, being all-knowing, how did that interface with what you got in a little crib there with a baby, a little manger? That anybody's been around a little baby. I can brag about my grandson Gideon here for a second mm-hmm. and say he's about 3 months old and he's just starting to catch on a little bit here now, but he's very limited as far as his mental capacity. Doesn't talk at all. Makes a lot of cute noises that we love, but doesn't talk. And so, okay, if Jesus is fully human, then he had to go through these developmental steps. But some theologians, and very good, notorious theologians, will say that Jesus was aware of who he was in the major. That he could have looked up at Mary and said, yo, mama, you know, that mm-hmm. That he knew who she was and who he was. The very first point that we usually point to, that Jesus was self-aware, was when he was 12 years old, that we read this narrative in Luke chapter 2, where mm-hmm. Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, they misplaced him and head back home, horrified. So they go back, and he's in the temple teaching, and Jesus says, I'm about my Father's business here. I'm doing what my Father has given me. So clearly he was aware of being the Son of God in that at 12 years old. So to say that this happened at John's baptism, I would say it was more of a revelation for John than it was for Jesus. Jesus knew perfectly well who he was.
Yeah.
And so when John, though, the gospel writer John makes it explicit in John chapter 1 that John said, the one who sent me to baptize told me, look for the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends when you baptize him. And then John says, and so I testify, this is the one. He calls him the Lamb of God because he saw the Spirit descend upon him. So that was the revelation to John of who Jesus was. But he knew who he was before that. There's no question about that.
Yeah. All right, Mark, here's a question. Sometimes Jesus called his disciples servants.
Yes.
And sometimes closer terms like friends. What's the difference, and how do we best understand our relationship with Christ today? As servants, friends, brothers, children?
Yeah, well, he used other words, too, because he used disciple, he used apostle for the 12, and so all of these were appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is something that we can lay hold of. I don't think any of us is going to be running around saying we're apostles, because these 12 were specially set apart by Jesus to carry the gospel message to the world. He commissioned them specifically. They were a unique group. We don't see that replicated in the 21st century. The word disciple, though, means student or learner. And he had plenty of disciples, maybe as many as 500 disciples, that followed him around and learned from him. And so I hope we're disciples of Christ. There's
yeah.
denominations that call themselves the disciples of Christ, church denominations, because they want to be considered followers, students of Jesus. So disciple means student. Friend means friend. That I don't think we have to define too much. And then he says, you're also my servants. We have to remember he's the master, and he made that clear to his disciples and his friends. However, he mixes a little bit in John, what is it, John 12, where he says, no longer do I call you disciples, but I call you my friends, that he has a close affinity of a relationship with them, and yet they still serve him. And I think that was clear to every one of these apostles, that they were not peers with Jesus. He was the Lord. They were the servants. And so we can be both Christ's servants and his friends today, that he has this affinity for us and he relates to us at an interpersonal level. And yet we don't have any problem remembering that he's the Lord and we're the ones who serve him. We don't tell him what to do. He tells us what to do.
Exactly.
So, but it's a good question, because sometimes I think that friendship thing gets lost, Bill, and we don't speak to God as our friend. He's called us his friend. Even the a title for the Holy Spirit, this thing about the parakletos, that means companion. It means helper, someone who walks right alongside with us. And so I like using that to think of God. He's my friend as well as
image.
My Lord. You know?
Oh, it's a beautiful image.
He walks right here with us. So.
All right, let's jump into Romans 7.
Okay.
Paul's saying, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. All right, I would assume Paul is the author of, what, 13 books in the New Testament, roughly? So he's, I guess, sold out for the Lord, you would think.
Sure.
Trying to carry the gospel, and now he's struggling with sin?
I think so.
Yeah, and so he's like you and me, huh?
Welcome to the human race.
Yeah.
People say that they've stopped sinning, and I'm going to say, no, you haven't. You just lied. And so it keeps going. You know, this all you got to do is talk to the person's wife or husband, or even better, talk to their children if you want to find out if they're living perfectly. Nobody does. And so Paul is admitting this. Romans 7 is a little bit disputed, though, Bill, because there is a school of interpretation that says Paul is describing his life before Christ.
Oh.
And his relationship to the law, that he knew it was right in his mind, but he could not keep it. And there's plenty of evidence within this passage to support that. I take the different view, though, I think that you're reflecting, to say Paul might have been talking about that here, but he sure seems to describe the struggle I have with sin, and that if it isn't God that delivers us, he finishes the passage by saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the one hand, I serve the law of God with my mind, but on the other, with my flesh, this law of sin. And so I think that is also talking about the ongoing struggle with sin. I love the way John puts it in 1 John 2, where he says, I write these things to you, little children, so that you may not sin. But if any of you do sin, there is an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John's practical enough to know, of course, we don't want anybody to sin. We don't encourage that kind of sin or excuse it. But at the same time, we've got an advocate when we do struggle with sin.
When you think of sin in your life, does it feel obvious to you, or does it feel subtle at times?
Aren't we just getting to happy places here today show?
I mean,
let's talk about sin because
we love talking about, you know, truth on this show.
Yeah, I just have to give it back to you.
I appreciate it. You're doing it
all the time to me.
Yeah,
so,
yeah. No, I know, but I mean, Paul seems very crystal clear that he's literally doing what he hates. And I think, well, what are you doing that you hate so much? Are you saying I'm never
going
to
act more like a Bible theologian?
All right, go ahead.
Okay. So I think the key factor in here that you would recognize immediately is the role of conscience and the way that God works through our conscience. The conscience is the seat of our moral sense, our understanding of right and wrong. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit works through our conscience to convict us when it's necessary. I like what Jesus says in John 16, I think it's verses 8 and 9, when he says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's on the Holy Spirit's job description. He convicts us concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so if we have a guilty conscience about something, we can conclude that the Spirit is prompting us and he's convicting us. And so the appropriate thing to do then is to confess our sin and to admit it. not to make excuses for it or blame it on other people or act like the victim, but to admit it and take responsibility for it. Mm-hmm. And then 1 John 1:9, God cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we do that. Our sin is expiated. It's taken away. And so I think there's all kinds of things. I mean, talk about the happy place of the program. There's all kinds of things that we do that are sinful that the Spirit isn't convicting us about. Mm-hmm. And it may take years before it gets onto our conscience and he starts working on us on those kinds of things. But that, to me, is the grace and the kindness of God. If he would convict you and me, and Rebecca, no, but you and me, if he would convict the two of us about every single sin we commit, every action, every thought, every word, I think we'd be so depressed we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. And then he'd convict us about that. Get your bones out of bed. it would be too much for us. And so God is patient with us. He works with us. There's things that he brings into our conscience, and those are the things we need to confess mm-hmm. and make right.
Yeah, we can't play Junior Holy Spirit, of course. We can't be the morality police. But what's our responsibility with someone who claims to be a follower of Christ but is living in willful disobedience to him?
We talk to them. We try to do it in kindness. Mm-hmm. Paul's guidance, I think, is perfect in Galatians 6:1. He says, brothers, even if any of you are caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are led by the Spirit, restore the person, mm-hmm. yet do it with two caveats there. Do it graciously or kindly, and then also look to yourself, lest you be tempted, so you mm-hmm. don't make yourself out to be better than that person, and you do it kindly, not harshly. Mm-hmm. But that's a responsibility that we have, is to speak in love and to talk with the person and do what we can to draw them back to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. What about this verse out of Proverbs 27, verse 5? Better is open rebuke than hidden love.
Yeah, I think that you know, the people who really love you will tell you what you need to hear.
Okay.
We've got this sunshiny, you know, pink and pastel color idea of love where we're just all so smiley all the time. The people who truly love you will tell you what you need to hear. I love what Bill Hybels said about this years ago in his book. He talked about people will risk their relationship with you to tell you what you need to hear. Mm-hmm. That's true love, that they're willing to risk the friendship to tell you what you need to hear.
That's powerful.
Yeah, but looking to yourself and not doing it with a superiority attitude.
Yeah, because you don't want to come across as the self-righteous person that has this moral superiority. You want to do it kindly and lovingly, right?
Yep.
Yeah. All right, Dr. Mark Muska is my guest. If you have a question, let us know what it is. We've got another segment with Mark, 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. Let us know what your questions are. We'll get them on the air. All right, Dr. Mark Musk is in studio. And a question came in. Is it, let's see here. The essence of the question, Mark, is was Jesus immortal because he was not born of Adam? So we as humans born of Adam have sin in our bodies, and that's rough because our bodies will die. But Jesus, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, didn't have that. So was his body immortal at birth, just like we were before the fall?
I don't know. I'm not sure. What do you think, Bill?
I don't think we can answer that today, Mark.
Yeah?
Yeah? Do you agree with my position?
Right. Yeah. I mean, it's speculative. Right. We don't know.
Yeah. Ask mm-hmm. the professor or ask Bill. You know, I can ask either right now.
That sounds pretty good.
So you don't know that one, huh, Mark?
I don't think anybody knows that one. But it's, the person, I don't want to belittle the person who's calling that in. Trying to put two or three things together there about the immortality of Jesus, about his divine human nature, just exactly how did that work? I have my suspicions that his body still would have aged because it did age. He wasn't walking around as a young kid. He grew and he matured. And so presumably he would have continued to age until he would have died physically. But I sure wouldn't die for that. I mean, that's just speculation going on here. That's one of those. It's a head scratcher. It gets us curious, but we have to be patient and willing to accept less than conclusive answers sometimes.
Yeah, that's a great answer.
I think that's what you said, wasn't it?
Well, I'm pretty sure I said the same thing.
Yeah.
And I don't charge half as much as you.
No.
Mm-hmm. What if I get my own class here at the University of Northwestern?
Hey, go for it.
Really? You got any questions for me?
I do.
No, I'm not taking questions. I'm not taking questions from you. All right. I need more questions for Mark. Don't leave me alone in the studio with him. Let us know what your questions might be. We have questions that are that always come up about the division in churches today and people not holding to the authority of Scripture and finding more churches that are having a hard time. They're having a hard time speaking the truth, and they're losing people, and churches are falling apart. Do you think that pastors today are stretched too far?
Oh, that can be one thing. Pastors have such immense pressure on them. There is so much that is asked of people who serve in those kind of leadership roles.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that church bodies should really do their work to make sure that their leadership, pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, deacons, you name it, priests and so forth, they take care of them. And what I mean by that is that you free them up enough to do what they're called to do in the church and what they do really well, according to their giftedness. And you try to relieve a lot of the pressure of things they might not be the best at, and find other gifted people in the church to take some of those responsibilities. And above all, and this is one, talk about things that I have to check myself on all the time, is to not become overly critical of pastors. So many of them, it seems like they've got a bullseye on their chest when they speak in front of the church, and it's real easy to be critical. And I think we really have to be careful to just not take on some negative attitude about those servants who are teaching us and shepherding the church like that.
Occasionally, I will go to a church website and I'll listen to a sermon or as much of it as I can listen to before I have to turn it off.
Oh, really?
Hmm. Well, yeah, and I just will pick various denominations and say, here's a pretty large church that I know of.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll go to the website and I'll click on and I'll listen to a sermon and I'll think to myself, I'm just dying. Listen to this. It's so bad. And you're not speaking from the authority of the Word of God. You've got some shaggy dog story you're telling, or you're some all-inclusive thing that is appealing to nobody or to the few that are listening. I don't know.
Well, this is the charge to those who teach and preach, is to be true to the Scriptures. I love Paul's admonition for Timothy at the end of his life, Paul's last letter in the New Testament is 2 Timothy. And in that letter, Paul is working with his younger pastor here, Timothy, had a mentoring relationship with him. And let me just read it. He says, 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And now listen to this, Bill. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So this is key. I attended a seminary where on the back wall of the chapel, they had the seminary seal. Mm-hmm. And on the seminary seal, they had the Greek words, keruxon ton lagon, preach the word, proclaim the word,
nice.
From 2 Timothy 4:2 here. And you know, you go to chapel, 4 days a week for 4 years, and you see that every time, it kind of gets into your head.
Amen.
And this is, it's really quite simple for pastors. Get in there and give people God's word.
Yeah, declare the word of God from the pulpit,
period. He promises that it will bear fruit.
Yeah.
He never says that about your words or my words. He says that about his words. So get out there. It's so simple, Bill. You proclaim the word of God. You explain it the best you can so people understand it, and then you connect it with life today and how we're trying to live as Christians. That's not rocket science.
No.
That's pretty straightforward.
My undergrad degree was in rocket science.
Was it really?
Yeah,
so
I know rocket science.
It wasn't that hard.
Maybe it wasn't. Anyway, I lose track. Here's a question. In the absence of a temple, how did the Jews deal with sacrifice for sins? How does this correlate to our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit and us offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice?
Yeah, that's two different questions. As I understand it, and I could be corrected on this because I'm not an expert in Judaism today, but as I understand it, for example, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was to offer one animal as a sacrifice for the nation for the previous year, for the sins of the nation. Now, since the temple has been destroyed, the Jewish faith has substituted good works for those sacrifices that we do in order to atone for our sin if we're a Jew practicing Judaism. Now, for us as Christians, the person's right to say we have the Holy Spirit himself, third person in the Trinity. He lives inside us, our bodies. So now we are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And so therefore, I think the main benefit of that is, the main joy of it is, we don't have to go someplace to talk with God. He's right here with us every moment, and he's given us access to himself through his Spirit.
Yeah. There's another question, Mark. Where is America in the scriptures? Most nations are referenced in some form, but I can't find any alluding to the United States except for possibly in Revelation.
Yeah, and even in Revelation, it is a stretch to say the least.
Okay.
This, you know, the got to remember that the whole setting for the scriptures is in the ancient Near East. And so they knew about some of these land masses and that, but it was simply beyond the scope of a knowledge and awareness. Some of the figurative language used in Revelation and some of the other books of the Bible may be referring to those places like North and South America and so forth, and maybe Australia or something like that. But to make that connection is overstepping the scriptures, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
We just can't do it.
Yeah. A couple of other questions have popped up on body aging. Adam and Eve, they were aging in the garden, weren't they?
I don't know. Before the fall, before they sinned, that's a really good question.
Yeah. And then what about our bodies, our new bodies?
They will not be corrupted. They will never age. Now, that's a huge problem as well, though. I mean, exactly what age are we going to be? I sure hope I'm not four. in a four-year-old's body.
Yeah.
But am I going to be in a 60-year-old body?
Probably not.
It's going to be an incorruptible body, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15. And so whatever that means is it will be fully functional and alive. I like the way C.S. Lewis tried to capture that in one of his science fiction novels, where there was a man that was immortal, and he looked like a young man, maybe in his teens, but yet he had a full beard, and his body was filled out like a much older man. And then Lewis very cleverly writes in there, and he said, and when you looked at him, you realized you could not assign an age to him at all.
Oh, interesting.
And so that's the way he was trying to come to grips with that immortal body and exactly what it would look like.
But yeah.
Your guess is as good as mine.
Yeah. Here's another attaboy, Mark. You ready for this one?
Oh, another attaboy.
Yeah. Dr. Muska, no questions, but I've always admired and remembered you. I was a freshman in 92 and was in your intro to Bible class, which was where I was first exposed to the unity of the Bible. It was one of the many beginnings in my life. Thank you for your dedication to the truth.
That's really great to hear. I love that, you know, that we get into the whole Bible in about two or three semesters there, Bill, here at Northwestern, and it is just glorious. There's so many students that know maybe the story of Jonah or the story of Moses, but they've never had the whole caboodle put together for them. And it really is a glorious thing when the light bulb goes on.
And does that class still exist here?
Oh, sure.
Oh, good. And you teach it?
Mm-hmm.
Nice. So there's another reason to come to the University of Northwestern. and take Dr. Mark Muska's Bible class. But, you know, for this hour, we've had them, and thank you for all the great questions you've sent in.
We got through a bunch of them today.
We did. I learned a lot, and Mark, thank you for your wisdom. And,
it's always fun.
It is fun. Yeah. I just love when you come in.
Yeah.
I feel like I have the hour off when you come in. I really do.
Well, you had to answer one today, though.
That's true.
We put them on the spot. We can do that more, Rebecca. You know that? We should just...
I like it.
Yeah.
Both of you pipe down. All right. That wraps up our show for the day. Thank you so much to all my guests. It's been a wonderful time spending with you today. I hope you have a great evening. Just remember, God's working out that wonderful plan in your life. He loves you, and we love you. We thank you for supporting Faith Radio. If you missed any of today, head to myfaithradio.com. You can hit the show page for Afternoons with Me and start at the beginning.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.